conference president is my son. I'm sure all of you know that. It's very unusual for me to have a seminar in a camp meeting. We have self-supporting conventions, and we have a good time there. My son asked me some months ago if I would be willing to come to Virginia and have a seminar. And I said, well, yes. I didn't know if he was serious or not. I'm an old man now, you know. And he says, well, yes, I want you to come. And then we met down in Highland Academy where Ralph grew up, and I was principal there for a good many years. And I had to have a talk down there, and he came and he said, Daddy, I'm serious. I want you to come and have a seminar. And so that's why I'm here. I believe we have an appointment with God. And I'm here for just one purpose. And this is life eternal, that we might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. The sum total of the wisdom of the ages is to know which way God's going and to go with Him. And if we miss that, we missed everything that's of any value. And so, one of the greatest teachers that I've heard of made a very interesting comment. He said, I have become convinced that no teacher can teach anybody anything, but they can assist a little in the learning process. You'll forget what is said here, but we would like to deal with principles that will help you go on and on from victory to victory. It's the principles that we need to deal with, that Jesus came to lay down principles of truth. I have the unusual distinction, I don't know if it's distinction or situation of being, I call it the missing link. I'm the son of a conference minister, and I'm the father of a conference minister. The Lord called me to self-supporting work. I've been it all my life. I've been in administration. I had a call to the conference. I didn't accept it. Elder Pearson called me to the conference. I've pastored several churches on a self-supporting basis. And I told these men, I said, I will work for God and support myself. And so you get someone else and you have two people working, because I'm going to do just as much work for God and support myself as I would if I were on the payroll. And God has permitted me to do that. And so I'm just a layman like you are. I've served for many years as local elder. I've pastored quite a number of churches. I've done quite a bit of lay evangelism, but I'm strictly a layman. And I'm going to talk to you from a layman's basis, but I want you to understand this, that I'm a Seventh-day Adventist from the core out. This is God's church. It's going through. It isn't going to look like it looks now. But I'll tell you some reasons for it. First of all, the name is inspired. In the organization of this denomination, most of the people wanted to call our church in its organizational process the Church of God. The message came through the messenger. The Lord wants this church called Seventh-day Adventist, and it will be distinct to the end of time. This is the inspired name. I've had an interesting time in dealing with people in the Church of God. One man who was in a Church of God, which was sort of an offshoot from our church. You see, when the name was chosen, quite a large group separated from Adventism and chose the name Church of God, kept the Sabbath. The California group split off at that time. A lot of people don't know that. And a man told me who belonged to one branch of this Church of God, he says, we've had 50 splits in our denomination. And the Church of God is not distinctive. The name Seventh-day Adventist is distinctive till the end of time. That's the first reason the church is going through. The second reason is this. This church is a democratic organization. It's the only democratic organization that has ever been set up as a church in the history of the world. All before this, God chose the leaders. He outlined everything, but he set this church up as a democratic church. And in all through the ages, starting with the first church at Ephesus, God moved over, moved the candlestick from place to place. But God's going to do the demonstration of all the ages. He's going to recover this church from much apostasy, and he's going to take it through. It's going to be God's remnant church that goes through. And the interesting part of it is that all of these had names that they just kept the name, but the Lord moved over. But we have the name, so he's not going to move over this time. And one of these days, folks, it's going to be worth your life to be a Seventh-day Adventist. And if you don't want to be a Seventh-day Adventist, you don't want the name Seventh-day Adventist. The people who stay with the name and stay with the church, God is going to take it through. I just want to explain that now. I'm a second-generation Adventist, and I believe in Adventism with all my heart. Now, I said I would give you a little of my background. My father was an Adventist minister, a pioneer minister. My mother was a church school teacher. My mother taught in academy in Washington, Milton Academy, before Walla Walla College was established. My father was a pioneer minister. He was friends of W.C. White and S.N. Haskell and J.N. Loughborough and all these men. So my background goes back, although I didn't know all of them, I knew some of them. Anyway, my father pioneered the work in Montana. And he was then called to... I should go back a little farther than that, because I did that this morning. My father was a lecturer in phrenology. Now, phrenology, you know, you study the bones of the head, and you're supposed to be able to analyze character, and he was very successful in it. He traveled up and down the coast and was a well-known lecturer. And he met my mother, who was a teacher in Milton Academy, became interested in her, but she was not interested in him because he was not an Adventist. He, at the age of about 27, entered Milton Academy as a student. And at the end of that year, well, during that year, my father was converted. And I told the folks this morning, in my experience, why this was good, because when he went there, he didn't see any difference in the young people and the people he was dealing with. They didn't seem to be much different. But he'd come into the meeting and he'd hear their testimonies. And he realized that something was going on that he didn't know anything about. And he was converted as a result of the testimony meetings in the academy. And at the end of that year, he and my mother were married. And my father was asked to be a tent master for an evangelistic series that was held in that part of the, out in Oregon, Washington, somewhere in that area. I'm not sure exactly where it was. And the minister, the evangelist, was a Battle Creek graduate who had just graduated from Battle Creek and had come there. And this was his first evangelistic series. And my father was the tent master. They pitched a tent. He said the only reason that they called him is because my mother could play the organ, and they needed somebody to play, so he became tent master. Well, they pitched the tent. They came up to the last day before the meeting, and this man came to my father, and he said, Brother Martin, he said, I have never given a lecture in my life. He said, I don't know how to do evangelism. He said, you're a lecturer. He said, I'll be tent master and you're going to be the evangelist. Right. I'm going to read you a statement. Now, because it fits in here. Now, any of you that hear these tapes, this won't be the same as the story you heard this morning, but I hope I'll keep it as close as I can. I'm going to leave the story now and go into my experience. The Lord called me to Michigan and to start a little institution there. I was teaching at Madison College. And as soon as we began to talk around there, people began to go out and want to start little places, do something for the Lord. You know, when you tell people what you're doing and how you're getting a blessing, they want to do something too. And a place, a man came from Canada, came down to visit us, and he was a doctor. And I don't know why I did it. I don't usually do this, but I showed him around. And I was impressed to tell him my conversion experience, which I'm going to tell you in just a little bit. I told him that experience, and he called me up a few days later, and he says, "Brother Martin," he says, "I've just had a conversion." He says, "God's changed my life." He says, "I've got to work for Him. I want to start something like you have down there." He says, "Can you send anybody?" And I said, "No, we don't have anybody. We're just starting ourselves." So I went to some other self-supporting institutions, and I said, "Somebody up here wants some workers." And they said, "Well, we don't have any workers either." I said, "Well, where do you get them?" They said, "You shouldn't let things like this start." I said, "What are you talking about? I didn't start it. I didn't have anything to do with it." I said, "The Lord starts things, you know, and they want some help. What do we do?" "I don't know. You'll just have to tell them there isn't any help." And I was kind of low. On the way back to Michigan, I thought, "Well, what do we do?" And I had my books with me, and I was writing with another person, and I was reading this book, and suddenly I read something, it hit me like an electric shock. And so I'm going to read it to you. And it's bothered me for over 25 years. And this morning, as I was telling my father's experience, suddenly it came alive. A few months ago, as I was taking a shower, this statement has bombarded my mind over and over and over through the years. What does it mean? I'll read it to you. Maybe you have an answer. 271 of the book of Volume 7 of the Testimonies. "Many of the barren, unworked fields must be entered by beginners." By what? That doesn't make any sense, does it? I have an education, and that doesn't make any sense to me. "The brightness of the Savior's view of the world will inspire confidence in many workers, who, if they begin in humility and put their hearts into the work, will be found to be the right man for the time and place. Christ sees all the misery and despair of the world, the sight of which would bow down some of our workers of large capabilities with a weight of discouragement so great that they would not know how even to begin the work of leading men and women to the first round of the ladder. Their precise methods are of little value. They would stand above the lower rounds and say, 'Come up where we are,' but the poor souls don't know where to put their feet." And then it goes on and says, "The Lord teaches these workers," who are they? Who are they? Beginners. Well, now wait, now don't come to any conclusions. I'm telling you the story. "The Lord teaches these workers how to meet those whom He wishes them to help. They will be encouraged as they see doors opening for them to enter places where they can do medical missionary work. Having little self-confidence, they give God all the glory. Their hands may be rough and unskilled, but their hearts are susceptible to pity. They are filled with an earnest desire to do something to relieve the woe so abundant, and Christ is present to help them. He works through those who discern mercy and misery. Gain in the loss of all things." Have you come to a place where you would have gain if you lost everything? "When the light of the world passes by, privileges appear in all hardships, order and confusion, the success and wisdom of God in that which has seemed to be failure. God is getting ready to do a work in our day that's never been done in the history of the world. He's going to train people by the unction of His Spirit. He doesn't despise education. Praise God, get all the education you can, but the real training for God's work is the unction of His Spirit. And so my father, back to my father's story, he started out, and I've heard him tell a story many times. He said, I studied all day. I told them all I knew that night. I got up the next day. I studied all day and told them all I knew that night. But he says, God brought me through it. And we had a successful meeting and souls came into the truth. Well, from that time on, he was an evangelist. What I'm saying is, God trains His workers. And then, tell you the rest of it. I was in the shower. I don't sing in the shower, but it's strange where things come to us, you know. This statement had been beating itself on my mind over and over again. Many of the barren, unworked fields will be entered by beginners, and I just couldn't understand it. And suddenly, the Lord spoke to me. Have you had the Lord talk to you? Have you had Him tell you things? Have you had Him communicate with you? Folks, His sheep understand His voice. And there's a statement that says, God is always sending messages to those who will listen for His voice. Well, he said, son, I want you to understand that I have never done anything in this world that was of any value without using beginners. Who taught Enoch? Who taught Moses how to get ready for the ark? Who taught Abraham? Who taught Joseph? Who taught Moses? Where did they get their training? Who taught John the Baptist? Who taught Jesus? Folks, I don't want to belittle education, but folks, there is a school of Christ that you have, and I have the privilege of entering, that trains people for the greatest work this world's ever seen. And that's what we're going to study about in this. Now back to my experience, and I'll tell you what I came through. I grew up in this Adventist home. My father was one of the most godly men that I ever knew. He was a real Christian. My mother was a godly teacher. I never went to school to anybody but my mother until I finished the eighth grade. She started a country school down in Tennessee. She wanted to train me, and there wasn't much education in those days. That's going way back. I'm a Tennessee hillbilly. Although I was born in California, my father left California and went to Tennessee. And he was a revivalist for the Southern Union for a year, and then he went out in the country. And my mother taught me, and my mother was one of the most diligent teachers that I've ever known. She was a good teacher. She taught me verses, chapters, books in the Bible by memory. We used to learn every Sabbath school verse by memory every week. After a while, you get to have a resource. You understand? That was our routine. We memorized those verses. And I learned books in the Bible. I learned the book of James. I learned the book of Hebrews. My mother taught me diligently. I went away to school, and I went through the regular school, and I became a nurse. And my father was called out of retirement to Pensacola, Florida, to take the pastorship of a church that they didn't know what in the world to do with. It was so split and so many problems that the conference just didn't know what to do. And so they asked my father if he would go down there and pastor that church. Well, he went down there, and I wasn't at home at the time. I was in Canton, Ohio, working in charge of a first aid hospital in a steel mill. Well, I'd had a very interesting experience. You know, I had come to the place where I was off on Sabbath, and then they changed the program, and I had to work part-time on Sabbath. And so I went to the brethren, and I said, what should I do? And I said, it's all right. This is missionary work. You know, you're taking care of sick people. I was taking care of the people that were hurt. But it just bothered me a little bit, and so I went on for a little while, and I thought, well, this isn't exactly right, but maybe the Lord will let me know when I should make a change. And one day I was out working, and I hit my finger with a hammer. And I started cursing like a drunken sailor. And I had never used a swear word in my life. And I suddenly realized, I don't know how many folks worked in that kind of environment, when men in a steel mill come into the first aid office with an injury, their language isn't good. It's the most immoral, it's the most profane language, because people don't like to get hurt, and especially if you try to help them. And I had listened to that for 2 or 3 years until I had absorbed that so much that when I opened my mouth, curse words came out. I said, Lord, this is not for me. I turned in my resignation, and my father said, come down to Pensacola. And he just started a church school down there. You know what he did? They didn't have a church school. It was a real hard situation, and he had learned that the way to get a church together was to get them to working towards something. And so he started a church school. He got all of them in there working on it, and that church just began to liven up. And he asked me to come down, and my wife was a nurse. He said, come down and start a treatment room. We want to teach these people how to do simple remedies. He believed in natural methods. And so we went down there, and we started this treatment room, and I can't tell you much of the experience because I'm going to have to shorten this up. But anyway, I taught in the church school. My wife and I were giving treatments. We were helping people, and we were going in gathering. And folks, this was right in the heart of the Depression. We were going out 4 nights a week for 2 hours for 3 months to get our in gathering gold. We got them in nickels and dimes. Well, I just want to tell you my experience. People looking on would say, now there's a real ideal person. But folks, inside I was a seething cauldron. I was one of the most miserable people you ever saw. I hated what I was doing. I wanted to do a lot of things I couldn't do. But I was a deacon in the church. How could I do it? And I was trying to figure out the best way I could get out of the church gracefully. And nobody had a better background than I did. I was walking from the church school to the house where we lived, going through in my mind, how can I get out of this gracefully? And suddenly the Lord spoke to me for the first time in my life. And I knew God was speaking to me. He asked me the strangest question I've ever heard. He said, have you ever been a Christian? Well, I thought, how ridiculous. I've grown up an Adventist. I was baptized when I was 9 years old. I've done everything you're supposed to do. I hadn't been out in immorality. I'm a lifelong vegetarian. I've never eaten meat. I did all the things you're supposed to do. I worked for the church. And here I was totally miserable, and the Lord asking me if I'd been converted. And so in my mind, I began to tell him all the things I was doing to prove I was a Christian. And after I had run down, he said, have you ever been a Christian? And I said, I told him some more things that I've been doing. But I said, I still don't like it. He said, have you ever been a Christian? I said, well, Lord, I don't know. Maybe I haven't. Maybe that's what's wrong with me. He said, before you give it up, why don't you try it? I said, all right, what shall I do? I sat on the front seat. I was a deacon. I took up the offering. He said, get up next Sabbath morning before that church and tell those people that you have never been converted. You're going to start all over again and you're going to be rebaptized. I said, all right, I'll do anything. I was miserable. And I knew I wouldn't have a problem. I told you about my father. He was converted in testimony meetings in academy, and he was a man that never had it closed a meeting without saying, does somebody want to have a testimony? He believed in testimonies. And I knew he wouldn't close that meeting without a testimony, and so I'd have a chance to get up and say something. So he got up and preached his sermon, announced the hymn, and sat down. And there I was. And folks, I was ready to explode. And I got up and I said, now wait a minute, I've got something to say. And I faced that congregation and began my confession. And I told those folks, I said, folks, I've never been converted. I didn't know it before, but the Lord just told me. And I said, I'm going to make a new start. Something came into that meeting, folks, like wind in a wheat field. The people were swaying in their seats. And I didn't know at the time, but I know now what it was. Most of those people had never been converted either. Well, the Lord started a real revival there. Do you want to revive your church? I had that this morning, didn't I? I've got so many notes in the book, in the beginning of my books and my Bible. But it's here. Well, I'll find it in a minute. It must be in this one. This is taken from the Review and Herald, March 13, 1888. Does that have any significance to you? How long ago? 100 years and about 2 months. When churches are revived, it is because an individual seeks earnestly for the blessing of God. He hungers and thirsts after God and asks in faith to receive accordingly. He goes to work in earnest, feeling his great dependence upon the Lord, and souls are aroused to seek for a like blessing. And a season of refreshing falls on the hearts of men. Folks, if I've got something and I share it with them, and they're really honest in heart, they're never going to be satisfied till they have it too. Do you folks understand what I'm talking about? My daughter wrote me a letter when I was away from home, and my daughter and I are very close, and on the back of the letter she put this little statement. The country preacher said, you can't give what you ain't got any more than you come back from where you ain't been. Do you like that? You can't come back. You can't give what you ain't got any more than what? You can come back from where you ain't been. Well, folks, then began an experience in my life that was wonderful. And I just want to say to you folks today, 1 hour with God is worth a lifetime without Him. God changed my life. He turned me around. He baptized me with the Holy Spirit. The Bible just became a new book. Oh, I knew it mechanically. I knew the books. I knew chapters. I knew books. But it was just words. Now, it became the Word of the living God. And of course, you know what I had to do. I had to begin to go and tell people what the Lord had done for me. And it was a strange thing. You know, the Lord, well, I'm going to talk more about this. Folks, God's in charge. I don't know how many of you know what my favorite statement is. I'm known with this over two or three continents. Above the distractions of earth, God sits enthroned. All things are open to His divine survey. And from His great and calm eternity, He orders that which is providence, His best. Folks, God is in charge. Don't ever forget it. He's never turned this little world loose. He isn't going to let a thing happen in here that's going to be a means of having any soul lost that can be saved. Do you think that God and the Godhead and the heavenly host paid the price for our salvation to be slack? Well, anyway, I went out and began to tell experiences. And there was some young people from up in a little town in Alabama came down there about that time. And I had built a house on a truck. And I wanted to go out and do missionary work. I had to go out and tell what God had done for me. Well, I just might say, let me go back and say a little bit before that. I started to say about circumstances. As providence would have it, right after my conversion, it was just at the first of the fall week of prayer, and the conference asked my father to go over to Mobile and have the fall week of prayer in that church, and I was the only one there that was, I guess, trusted or was given the privilege, and so I was asked to have that fall week of prayer. And folks, I want to tell you before God, I've never had a series of meetings like that in my life. God came in a mighty way. There were conversions, folks, and God warmed my heart and taught me things that I'd never known before. I had that experience for 6 months. And then, folks, it began to leak out of my life. And I didn't know how to get it back because I didn't know how I got it. People that have a spontaneous, instantaneous conversion have a real problem. Now, I want to deal with this a little farther on because for 25 years I went up and down and up and down, but I never really lost my connection with God during that time. But I never had the original experience. And I had to go through another experience, which I'm not going to tell right now. Maybe sometime during this week I'll tell you about it, but I don't want to get too much because my time's running out and I've got some material to cover. Well, anyway, some folks from Alabama said, Brother Martin, and this was right in the heart of the Depression. I don't know how many of you folks remember the Depression, but it was rough. There was no money. And if you lived on the farm, you had something to eat. And those folks lived on the farm, and they were down there and were some of those meetings at that week of prayer that the Lord had put me in charge of, and they said, would you come up and hold some meetings in our community? They said, we don't have any money, but we'll give you plenty of food and whatever you need and take care of you, and you just come up and help us. We want to know the Lord better. And I just finished building a house on an old Chevrolet truck. It was the first motor home that I ever saw. I'd never heard of one before. I had the original antique motor home. I've got one now. It isn't quite that antique. I built it myself, and we were all where we were self-contained. The night before, I was to go up to Alabama. The conference president came by, knocked on my house car, I called it then, and said, "Ralph, what are you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm leaving tomorrow for Alabama." He said, "What are you going to do up there?" I said, "I'm going up there and hold some meetings. The Lord has laid a burden on me to tell people what the Lord's done for me." Well, he said, "Ralph, I just came from Long Beach, Mississippi, and says there's a lady over there, a masseuse, and she's been treating people all around that area. She's got quite a few people interested. She's taken them as far as she can go, and she needs some help. Why don't you go over there and see if you can help her? She's got some people that want to come into the church." And I said, "Well, I promised these folks that unless the Lord intervened, I'd go up there." He said, "Well, I'll tell you what you do. You go by there and stop. The conference will pay your way over there. And if the Lord's not calling you there, then go on up where you're going." Well, I did that. I've never gotten to Alabama yet. I stopped at this house on the beach, Gulf of Mexico, right across a big house, and I knocked on the door, and a friendly little buxom lady came up, and I said, "Elder so-and-so sent me here." And she just reached out, and she just grabbed me, and she said, "He didn't send you, the Lord sent you here. I've been praying for you." Well, I started some meetings, and I want to tell you an experience or two. Back to the story. Many of the barren, unworked fields must be entered by what? Beginners. A lady came to some studies I was starting, and she had 8 children. She was a widow. She was going to a Church of Christ church and studying with Jehovah Witness. And this little masseuse, wonderful little Christian, was studying with her, but she told her all she knew. So we got, these folks came in, and I started studies. Well, I started out, you know, in the usual way, Word of God, the inspiration. And then I started on the prophecies, and I was teaching the millennium, and I was about halfway through, and the door opened, and they invited this man in. He was the Mormon she was studying with. And here I was, and what do? You know, I wasn't ready to meet any opposition. And believe it, I was talking that night on the millennium. And if any of you know about Mormons, that's the one thing we disagree on more than anything else is the millennium. And he just right away wanted to get in and argue with me. I said, now friend, we're having a study here, and if you would just be polite enough to wait until I get through, let me present my study, then you can say anything you want to say. Well, he says, all right. And so I finished my study. Folks, the Lord blessed in those studies. The Holy Spirit was there. And then, after I was through, I said, "Sir, if you have something to say, you can say it." And he opened his Bible, and he began to garble a text, and he says, "Well, just a minute, I'll read it." And he couldn't find it. And the Lord put into my mind the text he wanted. I said, "Sir, you'll find your text in such and such a place." He turned it and read it, but you know, when he read it, it didn't say what he thought it did. He started looking for another text. And the Lord put into my mind what that text was. That happened 6 times. I told him where his text was, and he was so frustrated, so flustered and frustrated that he got up and he said, "Well, all right, I'll be back." And he walked out. Well, I felt better because the work of the Holy Spirit is to define and maintain the truth. You and I don't have to. I'll tell you something else because this has to fit into it. As I started reading, studying with these folks, I went through different things. I went to study the sanctuary, and when I started studying the sanctuary, I told this lady, I said, "We have a book that I'd like to have you read." And what do you think I gave her? Patriarchs and Prophets. I said, she said, but we don't read anything but the Bible. I said, well, I'll tell you what you do. You take this book and you read it, compare it with the Bible, and any place that doesn't agree with the Bible, just lay it down. Well, she says, that's fair enough. And so she took Patriarchs and Prophets and she read and a study or two. I'll tell you this. The next study we have, the man was back. And I don't remember the study I was giving, but when I got through, I said, all right, sir, now you want to say something, you can say what you want to. The woman we were both interested in, we were studying with, got up and said, kids, let's go home. Let's let them fight that out among themselves. So she got them walked out. And here I was with the Mormon missionary. And so he took his Bible and he read a text and gave it a totally wrong interpretation. Well, you know, we shouldn't argue with people. Do you know what the Lord did? He put into my mind a text that said absolutely the opposite of his interpretation. And I read it to him, and he looked kind of blank, and so he turned to another text. And every one of those texts he misinterpreted. The Lord gave me the text that gave the right interpretation and refuted everything he said for about 6 times. And finally that man got up and he slammed his Bible down. Probably that'll be on the tape. He says, I've got the truth, and you couldn't prove to me it wasn't the truth if you'd read it to me out of the Bible. Folks, from then on, I had courage to meet people. God won't let us down. Folks, but we must have the direction of His Holy Spirit. Well, I had to go. This was depression, and I was making chairs for a living. I had to have some canvas, and I went over to New Orleans to get some canvas. And when I got over there, there was a friendly church. There was a group of young people in there, and I got acquainted with them, and we just hit it off. And they said, stay here for a while. So I started studying with those young people. We got a little young people's group together and had some meetings. And the Lord really began to bless. But a very interesting thing happened. The pastor of the church, he was a good pastor. He was a good preacher. He'd get up and preach his sermons, and then he would read. He says, now a certain writer has said this. And he would read the spirit of prophecy. And I went to him after sermon. I said, sir, I said, brother, I said, or pastor, I said, this kind of bothers me. I said, why don't you give credit where that comes from? Oh, you can't do that. You can't mention Ellen White, or you can't mention the spirit of prophecy in this church. That's absolutely forbidden. I said, what did you say? Oh, you can't do that here. I said, you see my old case? I've carried it for 45 years. I didn't have that one then, but I had a case that had books in it, and I had my books along, and I use them. I thought, isn't that a strange situation to be in, that you couldn't mention the spirit of prophecy in a church? I said, I hope I never get into a problem over this. Well, after a few months, when we'd had some youth meetings and we'd had some real conversions with the young people, the Lord had blessed, the conference notified the pastor that they were moving him, and they notified the church that it was depression. They didn't have anybody to replace him. So the church all got together and came to me and said, Brother Martin, would you be the leader of our church? I said, I don't know. And they said, now you live in that old house car, and it's not very representative. We don't think that a church leader should live in that. We'll get an apartment or a place where you can live. And I said, now look, folks, if I do this, you'll have to take me like I am. If you pay my rent, I might have to say what you want me to say, and I might not want to do that. Evangelistic meetings, I said, now, folks, I'm not a preacher. I'm a carpenter. I support myself. You don't pay me. I never took up any offerings in my meetings. And I said, you're not paying me, so you can't fire me, so I can say anything I want to say. Well, anyway, it did work out. I became the leader of that church. But I faced a problem. I believe in our churches getting acquainted with the books. And just before I left over on the coast with this couple, with this family, this lady with 8 children, and there was a follow-up to that, I can't tell you the story, I decided as my closing study, I said, Lord, help me to understand how to give a study from the Bible on the gift of prophecy. I prayed about it, I studied it, and the Lord helped me to put together a study on the gift of prophecy to show that this was a Bible doctrine. And the last study that I gave to that family, and by the way, I had gotten into some things, and I'd given the lady Desire of Ages, and then I got into Last Day Prophecies, and I'd given her a great controversy. And after she'd read this a little while, I said, how are you getting along with that book? She says, all right. I said, are you comparing it with the Bible? She said, well, I did for a little bit, but it just got so interesting, I didn't have time. I just had to read it. And so she had read into Patriarchs and Prophets, Desire of Ages, and Great Controversy. And when I gave the study on the gift of prophecy, she came up to me, and I told the whole story about the little lady, you know. And she came up and she took my hands and she said, Brother Martin, that little lady wrote these books, didn't she? I said, what makes you say that? She says, those books are inspired. I knew they were. You can't read them without knowing it. She became an Adventist on the basis that this is God's remnant church because we have the gift of prophecy. I went over to New Orleans, and you see, the Lord had prepared me for all this, and I prayed about this, and my first meeting, what do you think I gave? I gave the study that I'm going to give you folks in just a little bit. Won't be the same. They change through the years, but the text don't change. I gave that study, and the people who had been the fighters against God's prophet came up with tears in their eyes and said, Brother Martin, why didn't somebody tell us about this before so we could understand what you were talking about, what it was all about? Well, that's wonderful. And those people became the greatest advocates of the spirit of prophecy in the church. And I used the books. I didn't have any problem. I didn't have to say somebody wrote, you know. You see, I call them the testimony of Jesus. That's what the Bible calls them. I like to read to people the testimony of Jesus. Don't you want to know Jesus' testimony? That's his testimony. Well, I could go on telling more stories, but let me get back to the real topic we're here for, and that is the gift of prophecy. If you have your Bibles, we're going to have a little Bible study. You don't mind my telling my experience, do you? My conversion experience, folks, has been the means of helping more people to be converted than any experience I've ever told. If you'll turn where the beginnings are. Do you know where the beginnings are? What's the beginning? Well, Genesis is the beginning. Turn to the first verse in the Bible. And before I read this, I'd like to ask you a question. I've asked this many, many times. What did God create on the first day? Thank you. You see, when I was a boy growing up, I learned what God created on the first day. What was it? Light. And that's been taught to all the children. God created on the first day light. That isn't what the Bible says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. What did God create on the first day? This world. Doesn't the Bible say that God made the world out of what? What did it say He made it out of? Out of nothing. Do you believe that? Do you believe God can speak matter into existence? You see, when I took science years ago, general science, the first law I learned, matter cannot be created nor destroyed. That isn't true. Matter can be created and matter can be destroyed. Who can do it? God can do it. And people are afraid now that man's going to do it. All right, anyway. God created the world. We go through and read the first chapter and the 26th verse. And God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. And then He saw everything that it was good. And then He made what? What did He do on the seventh day? He rested on the seventh day. Folks, the days of creation are from the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Folks, don't tell your children God just created light. He created the world. And He spent 6 days putting it under law. And this is going to be very interesting, because when you get into end time prophecy, this world is going to be brought back largely to its original condition before He put all the laws in. I don't know if you know that or not. Did you ever read about the bottomless pit? Well, anyway, it's going to be interesting when we get into this. All right, but that's not our study. Seventh verse gives it, the second chapter is a rehearsal of the part that man had to do with it. I mean, that had to do with man. Seventh verse, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth, and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living soul." Can you see the beautiful hands of our Creator forming man? Have you studied much into anatomy and physiology? Folks, we don't know much about it yet. God formed man of the dust of the earth. He didn't speak him into existence. And then He breathed into his nostrils what? The breath of life, and man became a living soul. Well, I can't stop there. Oh, there's so many beautiful things in all of these things. And then, of course, God sent the animals out there, and Adam named them and looked at them and realized that they all had companions he didn't. And so the Lord made him a helpmeet. out of his rib. And Adam and Eve were the first beings, perfect, totally in harmony with God. They could do anything they wanted to do. And it was all right except one thing. What was that? Don't eat of this tree. Wouldn't it be wonderful, folks, to do what you want to do and it's right? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Did you know we're going to have that privilege? A series of uninterrupted victories God's going to give us? If the story ended there, we wouldn't be here today. The second chapter brings another picture. It's the story of a woman wandering from her husband's side. Do all women have a lot of curiosity? My wife has a lot of curiosity. I start to tell her something and she just, it's bad if I don't finish it. Eve couldn't understand why with those two beautiful trees in the center of the garden, I imagine the tree of knowledge was almost as beautiful as the tree of life. Why couldn't we eat of that? And suddenly, a voice from the tree answered her question. Don't you know that God doesn't want you to eat of that tree? Because if you did, you would become like Him. And He doesn't want you to be like Him. So He's kept you from eating of it. Pretty heavy, isn't it? Eve talked a little bit and was totally convinced of what? That serpent was telling the truth. He says, well, sure, I ate of it and I can talk. What would happen to you if you'd eat of it? He picked the, gave her the fruit. See, the angel, serpent didn't crawl on his belly. It had wings. It was the highest of all the created beings, most subtle of every animal. She ate that fruit and felt a very exhilarating experience and went to her husband all excited and said, Adam, what do you know? I ate this fruit and I've never had such a thrill in my life. Adam looked at her and realized that she had disobeyed God's command. And Adam knew, as a result, that his wife would have to die. Adam and Eve didn't sin for the same reason. Eve was deceived. Adam sinned because he loved Eve more than he loved God. The Creator came to visit them. Would you like to have an experience like that? Would you like to meet the Creator? Would you like to have a visit with Him? Really? I just have to stop here and read something. See, I get distracted. You know, these things come to your mind and you just have to share them. Job. Seven, 17. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him? That thou shouldest set thine heart upon him? That thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment? Did you know you and I still have an appointment with the Creator every morning? But we must go on. The Creator came to the garden and for the first time they didn't meet Him out there at the entrance. Where were they? They were back in the, under the bushes. Why? They were naked. You know the story. The Lord asked them what they'd done, and what did they immediately do? This is the greatest problem that we have in the world today. What do? Making excuse for what we do. You can't get forgiveness and make excuses at the same time. Did you know that? They don't go together. Began to make excuses, and the Lord went right down the line. He said to the serpent, because what did Eve do? She said, if you hadn't created the serpent, why, I wouldn't have had this problem. And what did the Lord say? He talked right to the serpent. And who was he talking to? He was talking to the enemy. He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We've had some very interesting statements, very interesting studies in the morning on Romans. I wanted to say something this morning. I'll say it now. Right back there in the Garden of Eden, that God promised to put something in every man's life so there would be a chance of his salvation. He put in him a desire to do right and enough faith to get to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every individual has it. Not enough to be saved, not enough to live, but enough to get to Jesus. And then he's the what? Author and finisher of our faith. Nobody in the world but has enough faith to get to Jesus. And then we're connected with a source. All right, let's go on. But a problem started now. You know, after Adam sinned, he could no longer commune with God. Would you like to have God? Would you like to have God suddenly appear right here today? And if you want him to appear? You do? What do you think would happen? The only way we would not die is if we have what? Have no sin on us. God destroys sin. And the reason people are going to stand in his presence because there's nothing there to destroy. The Holy Spirit does it a little at a time and keeps us alive. Aren't you glad of that? Amen. All right, well, now I don't want to get sidetracked there. But a problem came. God had to deal with man, but he couldn't deal with him individually because man had separated from God, but God still had a plan. Now, we're going to study more about this later, about God's plan, but I just want to cover this part today. We're studying how God communicates with man. God didn't cut him off. He put enmity between him and the woman, between the serpent and human beings, which was a desire to do right. If you want to read something very wonderful, turn, take your Great Controversy and read enmity between God. What is the title? It's right after why sin was permitted, the enmity that God put there. I won't take time for that now. We'll deal with it later. All right. What did God do? God had a plan whereby he could still communicate with people. And what do you think that was? Now, a text, I don't think we'd have to turn and read it. I'm sure every one of you can quote it. It's Amos 3:7. What does it say? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto what? His servants, the prophet. The Lord set up a system from the very beginning so that he could communicate with human beings through individuals that could give the message to the people. You see, who was the first prophet we have any record of? Who was it? Who? Enoch, yes. Enoch the seventh from Adam. The Lord let him see the second coming of Christ, And then, praise the Lord, he took him to heaven. Way back there. And there were other prophets, without a doubt, then. But now let's see what a prophet, what the work of a prophet is. If you'll turn to 1 Samuel, the 9th chapter. By the way, do you folks want to make? Would you want to break? You want to just stop for a few minutes, or you want to go ahead? Well, all right. Somebody has to go out. All right. 1 Samuel 9:9. This is a very interesting verse. It's the time of Samuel and Saul, and Israel had asked for what? What did Israel want? Why did they want a king? He wanted to be like the nations around them. And who was their king? Well, God was their king. It was a theocracy. But they wanted a king. And so, did you know that the Lord gives us what we want? Even if it isn't good for us. He doesn't force us. What? First Samuel 9:9. And Saul's father had lost some animals, and they were out hunting them, and they hunted them along so long that the... isn't it interesting how God puts things together? And they finally ended up looking for those donkeys close to where the home of Samuel was. And the servants said to Saul, "Let's go give the man of God some money and see if he knows where our donkeys are." And here's the comment, the 9th verse of the 9th chapter of 1 Samuel. "Before in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, 'Come and let us go to the seer, for he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer.'" Isn't that interesting? What's a seer? Well, somebody that sees. And what did they see? They see the things that the average normal person can't see. You see, God has limited our sight so we can see in a certain spectrum. We can't see in the low scale or in the high scale, just in the short. Of course, do you know how many beings there are in this room today? More than that. There are at least three times as many as there are here. I mean, well, you said twice as many. You're right. Twice as many. Because, three times as many. Listen, my brain isn't working very good. You have by one side a good angel, and you have by the other side, I'm sure, because you folks are looking for something that the devil doesn't want you to have. And who do you think's on the other side? There's an evil angel. They're right here in this room. One's talking in one ear and the other in the other. Be careful which one you listen to. What's that?
We must cast the deciding vote.
That's right. We must cast the deciding vote. All right, they were called a seer. Now, let's go to Numbers, the 12th chapter. And here's another verse that will explain this. Now, this is the Bible study that just the outline that I give to people when I want them to understand why Seventh-day Adventists have God's last message for the world. The 12th chapter of Numbers and the 6th verse, and he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak to him in a dream." The Lord says, if I want to make something known, I'll speak through a prophet in a what? In a vision or a dream. And he's promised that nothing will come to us, nothing will come to pass that the Lord hasn't what? God has promised that there is nothing going to come that he hasn't told the prophets about it so we can be ready for it. Aren't you glad of that? Nothing. I told the folks this morning, and I guess I haven't told you folks that, there's a statement in the books that says we ought not to guess at anything. Now, if you're going to the store and you miss the road, it may be all right because you can come back and go another way. But folks, on the road to heaven, you've got to be right the first time, because there's no repeat. Adam and Eve had their first opportunity, the first choice in the Garden of Eden. They missed it. God has now given the human race a second chance. There won't be any third. We've got to be right the first time. Yes?
You don't know where that statement is?
What?
No, not statement.
We ought not to guess at anything.
Yes. My brother, I hunted for it for several years. I remembered it.
I had to look at it for several years. I'm getting too old. My time's running out.
He found it when he read the books.
When I read all the books through, I'll tell you that before I get through, I read all the books through, and that's the way I found it. It's page 598 of Great Controversy. Ignorance will not excuse young or old or release them from the punishment due for the transgression of God's law, because there is in their hands a faithful presentation of that law and of its principles and claims. It is not enough to have good intentions. It is not enough to do what a man thinks is right or what the minister tells him is right. His soul salvation is at stake, and he should search the scriptures for himself. Don't believe what I tell you. You read it yourself. I might be wrong. I don't want to be, but I might be. However strong may he be his convictions, however confident he may be that the minister knows what is truth, this is not his foundation. He has a chart pointing out every waymark on the heavenward journey, and he ought not to guess at anything.
Do you think that means he should guess at anything or anything that has to do with salvation? Because I can guess sometimes if I'm making something, take a little bit, put a little bit of this.
Well, what's this talking about?
I think it's talking about salvation.
Absolutely. You might be making a dress and make it a little long or a little short and you could buy with it, but not salvation.
Right.
It's not going to be too short or too long. It's going to be just right. And it's going to be according to God's plan. God means what he says, and he says what he means. We ought not to what? See, I wasn't going to use these books. I'm just using the Bible, but I'm happy to give you that because I looked for it for 3 years. And now, back. God is going to speak to man through a vision and through dreams. And let's find out how long there are going to be visions and dreams. Let's turn to Ephesians. The 4th chapter and the 8th verse. Now, 8th verse. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now I'm going to skip the next two verses. They're in parentheses. They're in italics. And that's another subject. The 11th verse. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. God has promised the gift of the church until we all reach the what?
Unity.
the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And they're going to come through the gifts of the Spirit. Now, I told the folks something this morning. I want to tell here. I drop things in. We'll talk about them later. This says that by speaking the truth in love, we grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. My friends, the church is the body of Christ. And Christ is the what? Is the head. Now let me tell you something right here that was one of the most wonderful things that the Lord ever helped me to understand. When Jesus laid aside the crown up in heaven, handed the scepter back to the Father, and disappeared from the courts of heaven, He left His divine body up there. He put it in escrow. He will never take it again. He was born into this world in a human body. He was still God. Maybe we'll have a chance to study the nature of Christ. This is marvelous. God. Oh, there's so many wonderful things to study. He was God when He was on this earth, but He was also a man. He never left His Godhead in heaven. He was still the fountain of life to the world while He was here. He was still upholding all things. Don't ask me. Explain it. That's the mystery of godliness. But He was God on this earth. He left His body up there in His Father's care. And folks, when you and I let Jesus develop His character in us, He's going to share His body with us as human beings, because in that body is immortality. Immortality is a constituent of the Godhead. Nobody else ever has immortality, or I don't think ever will have. Only God has immortality, and He's going to share that body with us, with Him as the head, and we have the character, and we are really physically, spiritually members of God's family. Won't that be wonderful?
When Christ comes to bring the redeeming apart Himself.
Sure.
And also that the Lord gave Christ to the human race for eternity.
What is He up there? My friends, my brother is up there beside the throne. He's my brother. His job is to introduce me to God as His son, and you as His son and daughter. Well, anyway, we can't stop here. Folks, oh, the marvels of God's plan for our salvation. Now let's find another verse, 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. Start with the first verse, fourth verse. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, God has put the gifts into the church, and one of them is a gift of prophecy, that we may be like Him and appear blameless before Him when He comes. And how long is that going to be? The people who are waiting for Jesus are going to come behind in what? No gift. Every gift is going to be manifested. All right, now, let's go to Revelation, the first chapter. Beg your pardon?
The last verse of that was 1 Corinthians 1.
1 Corinthians 1, 4 to 7, I think it was. Right there in that. Read with me the book of in the book of Revelation, the first chapter and the first verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now folks, when God gave to man the prophetic gift, it had to go through many channels to get to him. Let's start out. Where did the prophecy come from in the beginning? God. He gave it to Jesus. Jesus gave it to the angel. The angel gave it to the prophet, and the prophet gave it to us. But when it comes to us, it is the infallible Word of God, the testimony of Jesus. Aren't you glad that God has promised that He will let nothing come, nothing happen, nothing transpire without He makes it plain how to meet it and when it's coming? Folks, there never was a people in the history of the world who were blessed like Seventh-day Adventists. Seventh-day Adventists, so this is not a church. This is a movement. This is the only recognized body of believers, the remnant church, who have an understanding of the orderly transition from this world to the next, step by step. We don't need to what? Guess at anything. And I hope by God's grace and blessing, you and I can follow step by step this week from where we are to where we're supposed to be. So as we go along the journey, praise God, here's where we are. Step by step. We ought not to guess at anything, and He's promised that He will do what? What's He promised? He will reveal everything to us. The Lord God will what? Show through His prophets everything we need to know. Now, let's be careful that we don't get into speculation. There's a lot of speculation going on, and we're warned against that. I have a problem with speculation. You know, there are a lot of things, if I let my mind go about God and a lot of things, it'll just go off into space. You know what I'm talking about? Stay with what God has revealed, and you've got an eternity to learn some things. But there are some things, if we have the privilege of standing on the sea of glass, that we'll never understand. They're mysteries, but they're going to get bigger, more plain and more better. But anyway, this verse, and let's remember this, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. Now, what do we have? What does the Lord say? Whatever He's revealed, we are to know. And folks, there's a blessing in the book of Revelation to read and to know and to keep the things that are there. And there's a curse not to know. I had a debate one time with a young Camelite preacher, and he got up and he said, "Well, Mr. Martin," he said, "if I could just take the book of Revelation out of the Bible, you wouldn't have a leg to stand on." I said, "If you take the book of Revelation out, I wouldn't even have any legs." The book of Revelation is the book that is going to tell people how to get through.
People are destroyed for lack of knowledge.
That's right. And there's a curse on us if we don't read and listen and obey. Listen, folks, it's a real serious thing to take anything away from the testimony of Jesus because he says, I'll take your name, what? Out of the book of life. And if you add to it, I'll do what? I'll add the plagues. I don't want either one, do you?
No.
I want it just like it is, just what it says. All right, now.
What verse should we read out of Deuteronomy 29?
29:29.
Oh.
Deuteronomy 29:29. Now, prophets. They're going to be around from the time of the first prophet until what? Till Jesus comes. Now, folks, every movement of history of any importance has always been directed by a prophet. We just read in our lesson, Hosea, by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out, and by a prophet he was what? Preserved. You see, God has given Seventh-day Adventists the greatest prophet in all the history of the world. Now you say, why do I say that? Because our messenger from God, she didn't call her. She says, the Lord didn't really tell me I was a prophet. She said, I was a what? I was a messenger. She was more than a prophet. She is the antitype of Moses. The first house of Israel came out. Moses is leader. He was a great prophet of the Old Testament. And folks, we are to pick up every promise of ancient Israel. We are, as God's remnant people, are the second house of Israel that are coming out of Egypt on the way to the promised land. We're going to sing the song they sang. And folks, we're going to have to pick up every promise that they failed and carry them to completion. God's word cannot fail. My word shall not return unto me void. It shall what? Accomplish the thing whereunto I sent it. God's word has power, and it's going to stand out there until it can find something it can get a hold of. And then it's going to go to work. And the reason that we have a problem. See, I have a hobby of quoting statements. I'll be starting quoting them pretty soon, but I'm going to quote one right now. God has made provision that we may become like unto Him. And He will accomplish this for all who do not interpose a perverse will and thus frustrate His grace. The only thing that keeps anybody from being saved is what? A perverse will. And the only thing that causes anybody to save is a what? A sanctified will. A will that will follow God under all circumstances, under all conditions, and who is willing to be eaten by a lion.
You have a reference
to that? What? Reference to
that,
oh, yes. I'll have to get the page to find what it is in your book. I know the page in my book.
Now that's confusing.
I have a problem. My books are not paged according to the index, but I've repaged them. So all the pages I give you will be according to the books that are paged in the index so you can find them.
And he's talking about the blue index.
This is Mount of Blessing.
The blue index book.
You understand the blue index book. They're all paged according to the index, but I have some old books and I just can't get rid of them. I've had them for years. They're my companions.
Mount of Blessing.
It's page 76 of Mount of Blessing.
This is the old edition.
This is paged according to the index.
To the blue index.
The blue index. Mine is 116. Don't take that. It's 76. God has made provision. Has what?
116 is what I need for mine. But I haven't seen
all. All right, 116. God has made provision that we may become like unto Him. We're going to talk more about this. He's what? What limits God? Nothing in the universe but a perverse will. Oh, I was going to say something. I can't. I'll say it later.
Christ says everything depends upon the right exercise.
Exercise of the will. We're going to deal with that a little bit later. All right. Now, back to where we were. What were we talking about? 1 John, the 4th chapter. 1 John 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Were there false prophets in Bible days? Were there false prophets in Jesus' day? Are there false prophets today? And so what must we do? What's the first thing? Try the prophets and see what spirit they are. I want you to notice what the next verse says. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now what is the first thing that a prophet must confess? That Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. In other words, every prophet needs salvation just like you and I do. And I'll tell you a story. All right, back in Depression time, I told you I was converted in Pensacola, Florida. Times were rough. People didn't have enough to eat. And the church decided they would open a restaurant downtown in Pensacola, Florida. Anyone that had money paid 25 cents for a meal. Those that didn't, they gave it to them. And the church operated that for a good many months to feed people. I was going down to build a fire in this building. Somebody in the town gave us free rent on the building. And on the way, I passed an old dilapidated car, and here was a man standing there with a full beard. Now, today I wouldn't turn my head. I mean, you know, it's not unusual. But those days there was nobody with a beard. I mean, beards just didn't exist. And here was a man with a full beard, and I thought, my, what do you suppose is going on here? And I stopped and talked to the man a little bit. I said, sir, I'm just interested in you. I said, I haven't seen anybody with a beard for a long time. I said, who are you anyway? Oh, he says, I'm a prophet. I said, you are? I said, well, I'm certainly glad to meet you. I said, I've always wanted to see a prophet. And, you know, I'd just been studying. And believe it or not, I just read this verse just a little while before that. I said, you're really a prophet? He said, yes, I'm a prophet. I said, I'd like to ask you one question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God sent into the world to save the world? He said, Jesus was a good man, but I'm God's prophet. I said, thank you. I didn't need any more. What'd I know immediately? What'd I know immediately? He was a false prophet. Do prophets need a Savior? And must they confess Jesus? So I said, thank you. And I moved on. I had no more interest. So I appreciated it. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. All right, now, we must test the prophets, and the first test is what? Immediately. See, I've met quite a few prophets. I met two prophets in 1 week. One of them said, I'm Elijah reincarnated. I said, that's interesting. And, you know, I talked to him, and I don't want to get into that. Of course, I asked them a few questions also. Now, if you'll turn to Isaiah 8:20, which is a text you're all familiar with, that you wouldn't have to turn to it, but it's real important. What does it say? Isaiah 8:20. What does the verse say? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is there's no light in them. Folks, any prophet that claims to be a prophet, that does not uphold the law of God and speaks in harmony with all the other prophets, immediately you know what? They're false prophets. Folks, truth always runs in parallel lines. Truth never contradicts truth. If you find something and you're always finding something that runs counter to it, be careful. Because one truth never contradicts another truth. They always run in straight lines. And all the prophets agree. Now, there are some times when you and I in our human wisdom look like there's some contradictions. I found some things in the Bible that really bothered me. But you know, as I studied about it and prayed about it, and some of the texts in the Bible that have been my biggest problems have become my greatest blessings when you understand them. Now, if you could understand the Bible, it wouldn't be inspired. We can just understand what the Holy Spirit reveals to us. All right, now I've got to hurry on here because there's some more tests. Do you know what another test is? Somebody tell me what another test is. How would you test the prophets? There are several of them. There are three or four. What's that? Oh, that's a physical test. I'm going to deal with that in just a minute. What's that?
By their fruits.
All right, by their fruits you shall know them. Good. Turn to the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy.
And what they say comes to pass.
Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, the 20th verse. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. A prophet's predictions must come to pass because God knows the end from the beginning and he knows what's coming. False prophets don't. The devil is a good guesser sometimes, but he misses it a lot. Anytime a prophet says something that doesn't come to pass, then you know what? They're not a true prophet. Now, this brother was talking, just two or three other characteristics of the prophet. One is what he was talking about in Numbers, the 23rd and 24th chapter. There's some very interesting statements. I'll just read them briefly. I'm giving this study because as we deal with people, we want to tell them that we have a prophet and show them from the Bible that a prophet is going to be one of the characteristics of God's last church. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist today because I believe that God has given us a prophet. And if I didn't believe that, I would leave the church.
I'd start looking for another church.
I'd start looking for the right church.
For the right church, yes.
But I know, I had quite an argument here with a man this morning, and he said, sure, prophecies were all wrong. I said, I won't argue with you. If we don't agree, I have come to certain conclusions. I have certain things that are not up for option anymore. One, I believe that God is the Creator. And he's the upholder of all things. I believe that Jesus is my Savior, the Son of God, came in flesh to the world, and that he, dwelling in me, will keep the law of God. I believe that this is the testimony of Jesus, and I'm willing to stake my eternal destiny on it. I'm willing to die for it, I believe. Because I know it's true. I've tested it too many times. All right, now, this verse, I was going to read in Numbers. I just briefly, there are two or three more tests I want to try to get through here on time. Numbers, the 24th chapter. And this is the story of who? Balaam. Balaam was at one time a prophet of God. And did you know it's so interesting that God even uses false prophets sometimes to do good things? Did you know that it was the prophecy that Balaam gave when he was trying to curse Israel that brought the wise men to see Jesus? A prophet of God cannot profit falsely. Impossible. And even a false prophet, if he's under God's direction, can't give false prophecy. Now listen to this. And he said in the 23rd chapter and the 20th verse, 19th verse, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received a commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. So I have to say, now, in the 24th chapter, in the 3rd verse, and he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said, he has said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance with his eye, having his eyes open. This is one of the physical characteristics of the prophets. When they're in vision, their eyes are open. They're seers. Are they seeing things that nobody else sees? Yes. I don't know what happens to a prophet in vision. We won't discuss that, but evidently they travel to the ends of the universe. They go to heaven, they go anywhere, because they see things. I can't explain that, but that's what happens. But they have their eyes open. Now, one more text on the physical. What's that? That was Numbers 24. Somebody give her the verse. 3 and 4. All right, now let's go to Daniel 10. And this is the last of the physical characteristics, and this is a real important one. Daniel 10. I haven't time to go in much into this, but we'll just read it briefly. Daniel was in vision, and we start with the 15th verse. And Daniel's in vision, and the angel Gabriel is there. Angel Gabriel is the angel of prophecy. He's the one that took Lucifer's place. He's the highest angel in heaven, and he's the one that God has chosen to bring the messages to the human race through his prophets. Now the 15th verse of the 10th chapter, and when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground and became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. What is Daniel saying? How can I talk? I'm not breathing. Did you ever try talking without breathing? The prophets talked without breathing. Somebody asked this morning, was it their natural voice? Yes. In some of these manifestations, there's a strange voice comes in, you know. The devil can also talk through us. I've heard the devil. I don't like his voice. But when they talk through a prophet, it's the prophet's vocal cords. Yes. How many of you have read John Loughborough's Great Second Advent Movement? Any of you have that book? Oh, I wish it were back in print. I just gave some studies on this. I have it on tape. It's the best book on Advent history of any book that's ever been written. It should be back in print. It may be somebody has printed it. Tells about these things. Here was the thing that happened. Ellen White went into vision. And when she went into vision, she suddenly toppled over. Not like one falling flat, but as if somebody were easing her over. And she was totally just relaxed. And a shout came from her lips. You know what it was?
Glory.
Glory. The second shout sounded like it came from the ceiling, and the third shout came from way off, echoing back from the distance. And then she would maybe get up. And they said you could not move one of her little fingers when she was moving. Anybody could hang on her arm, you couldn't move it. She was absolutely immovable. And you read the story about where she held the Bible out for I don't know how long. You see, the angel is in control. And if you read some of those stories about how what happened when she was with a very dangerous horse, and she got out, walked out, put her hand on the rump of the horse and got off, and the horse was just there like he was dead. And he'd just kick everything to pieces. And somebody said, "Watch the horse." James' wife says, "God's in charge. Don't worry about the horse."
She was in vision.
She was in vision, see. So God is in control when this takes place. And we know that Ellen White, when she was in vision, up to over 3 hours, never breathed. And you've heard the stories about there was a spiritualist doctor who said, "Well, that's just spiritualism. I can bring her out." You've read the story. And he was there. And David, in the early days, she had open vision publicly. See, later years, she didn't. But James White invited them up, and this doctor was there and said, "Go up there and bring her out of this. You say you can do that." He went up there and he started examining, and pretty soon his face turned white and he headed for the door, and somebody stopped him at the door and said, "What's the matter? You were going to bring her out of vision." He says, "She's not breathing. Let me out of here." Yes? Yeah, that's right. After sometimes she didn't move. Sometimes she'd get up and she would tell what she was seeing during the vision. If you've read the story, these are thrilling stories. We need to read about these.
Saying that in verse 18, the angel strengthened.
Oh, the angel strengthened. I'm sorry, I didn't. It was the angel that always strengthens
Daniel.
Them.
Daniel 10:18,
the angel strengthened. Now let's go to our last two texts because our time is gone. And you know where they are, Revelation 12:17. "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." And folks, I prefer to call the books what the Bible calls them. This, my friends, is a testimony of Jesus. We're a little hesitant sometimes to say that, but what does the Bible say? It's what? And folks, the characteristic of God's remnant church is that they keep the commandments of God. It doesn't say they know the commandments. It says they what? Is keeping the commandments of God righteousness by faith? It's not legalism. They do what? They keep the commandments of God. And they have what? The testimony of Jesus Christ. And of course, Revelation 19:10 says that the testimony of Jesus is what? The spirit of prophecy. And folks, I just want to say today that of all the people that have ever lived on the face of the earth, I've said this before, Adventists are more blessed than anybody. There's no excuse. You see, actually, truth, all truth is in the Word, is in the law of God, if we could understand it. God's given us the Word, which is a fulfillment of the law of God. And then He's given us the testimony of Jesus, which is the divine, inspired interpretation of the Bible, so that there can be no excuse. And we ought not to, what? Guess at anything. Folks, God is getting ready to do something in this earth that He's never done before. There's going to be a message going to the earth in the near future. He's getting a people ready. I want to be ready for it. We're going to study about what's necessary. I want to have a part in it, folks. I want to fulfill God's purpose for my life. I was born for a reason. So are you. You know how I know that you have a job? Well, you're alive. God gave to every man his what? There's just one danger. If I don't do my work, do you know what will happen? God has an understudy back there that will come in and do it. But the problem is, the person that does the work gets what? Gets the crown. Take heed that no man what? Take my crown. Folks, I don't want anybody to take my crown. I want my crown. Because I want to do the work that God's given me to do. Well, our time is gone. Yes.
He was going to finish the work. He was going to publicize it. And he was going to finance.
I told that this morning.
That's very important.
You see, the preparation, the final test, the final examination as to whether or not we're going to be in God's last message is whether we can live in this world without buying and selling. Would you like to wake up in the morning and you couldn't buy and sell? It's coming. Doesn't the Bible say there's going to be a law you can't what? Buy or sell. And what's involved in it? The seal of God and the mark of the beast. And folks, God is going to finish His work without money. He doesn't need money. You know, I went by a church in Canton, Ohio. I was working in Canton, Ohio when God called me down to Pensacola where I was converted. I was looking for the old place where I used to live, and I passed a church, and they had a big sign out on the marquee. God has nothing to sell. Did you know this is the only place in the universe where people buy and sell? You couldn't buy anything in heaven. If you had somebody had something that you liked, well, they'd give it to you, and you had something that they liked. You know why we buy and sell? We're afraid somebody will cheat us. God's going to have a group of people on this world that will live without buying and selling. And before that time, now be careful, He's going to have something that happened to the church back there. They had everything in common. No man said what he had was his own. I was going to say I'm glad we haven't reached that, but before the church reaches that time, all the Ananias and Sapphira are going to be gone. And it's going to be used for good purposes. But I said this morning, do you know how the last great evangelistic services are going to be financed when you can't buy or sell? Well, they're going to pick us up for our faith. They're going to put us in jail. And then they're going to bring us out to court. We have the most marvelous communication system in the world, and you and I are going to be able to get up before thousands and the world viewing us, the government paying the expenses, and give the last evangelistic meetings. The government's going to finance our last evangelistic approach. Let's have prayer. This is the end of our afternoon seminar, number 1.